You go ahead and make your way back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we've been in this, and as I've been looking at it, I think we're coming down to the wire. Maybe two, maybe three more messages here. And so we're in chapter 7 towards the end here. The beginning of the end, really. Make your way back there. And we really start this morning, you know, the concluding section, as I've been telling you. You know, Jesus really doesn't start any new teaching at this point from here on to the end of the sermon, verse 13 all the way to verse 29. Basically, as you'll see, what he does is he's going to start then now just drilling down on exhorting us and his disciples to obey, to believe, and to practice everything that he's just got done saying. So this section really, it marks the conclusion of this final discourse. And last time, if you remember, we finished up the body of the sermon in verse 12. We looked at the golden rule, where Jesus summarizes not only his own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but also the whole of the Old Testament as well. Remember, that's what law and the prophets means. He summarizes it here with the golden rule in verse 12. It was essentially a call back to the heart of the law, what it meant, the essence of it. It was the standard of righteousness that surpassed what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching during Jesus' time and even practicing. It was really a call, if you remember, to imitate God's perfect, selfless, self-giving, loving, merciful, and generous character. And so that was a great conclusion to the body of the sermon. And this is where the standard has always been. You remember we said that last time. This is what we are to do as his disciples. This is what God always wanted and expected for his people. And still, yet in Jesus' day, much like every age, men are prone, we are prone, aren't we, to lower the standard. We have this nasty habit of, as we've been looking at throughout the Sermon on the Mount, of taking God's word, God's standard, and just saying, for one reason or another, we don't have to do that. That's not how we should live. And we have this nasty little habit, you could say, of making it so that heaven is much more easily attainable than it actually is. It's our propensity, it's in our hearts, to imagine that the way of salvation is more convenient to walk than it actually is, that it's more, we love to also imagine it's more popular than it actually is. We try to make it that. It's easier to find than it actually is. You ever notice that about Christianity even at times? Or that the church loves to be loved by the world. The church loves to sort of take what God says that is hard and sort of make it something that's more acceptable, that's more reachable. We do this with God's standard, and we've seen Jesus expose that tendency in our hearts in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's been taking this standard and setting it back where it's supposed to be. And it is hard, as we'll see this morning. The Christian life is not, it's not the easiest path. Maybe some of you have realized that now since you've become a Christian. And unfortunately, sometimes we want to, even in our evangelism, make it come across to others as though, oh man, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be roses. It's going to be a cakewalk. Everything is going to go right. But that's just not the case. And Jesus Jesus begins to clarify that for us here as he starts to close out his sermon. So look at verse 13. I want to actually read through this whole section. From verse 13 all the way down to the end of chapter 7, just to give you a flavor of what he says and how he begins to conclude in light of all that he has already taught. Look at verse 13. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, I don't know if you picked up on that, on some common themes in this final section, but in these last words, Jesus, really, he begins to acknowledge the great difficulties and the many dangers that can hinder us from entering the kingdom of heaven, from obeying all that he has just got done preaching. You could maybe see this section as breaking up this way. Verses 13 and 14 that we'll cover this morning introduce for us this simple dilemma and sets it and presses it, much like Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, presses it in front of us and says, "Hey, after all I've taught you, now I'm going to set this before you. There's this path and there's this path, and you must choose." Verses 13 and 14 sort of introduce this and exhorts us, as we'll see here in a moment, to enter through what Jesus calls the narrow gate. This dilemma calls for a decision. It puts it in the starkest, simplest terms possible, and there is no middle ground. You'll either enter or you will not. You'll be in the kingdom, and all the things that he's just spoken of will be true of you, or you won't. It's not very complicated. But as we'll see this morning, it's just because it's not complicated doesn't mean it's easy. Those are two different things. You realize that, right? Something can be very easy and very straightforward and yet incredibly difficult. That's verses 13 and 14. We'll come back and look at that. But just to finish up summarizing this last big section, then the following verses simply explain then why entering the kingdom is so difficult. You can really see verses 15 through 23 as speaking of the difficulty of deception. a difficulty of deception. First, the deception of the false teachers, and then the self-deception, verses 21 through 23. So the deception of false teachers, 15 through 20, and then self-deception in 21 through 23. That is an obstacle that oftentimes keeps people from entering the kingdom. And then lastly, that last section there, the familiar one about the house and its foundations, verses 24 through 27 then speak of the difficulty of doing, period. Doing and not merely hearing God's word. That is the key. It's obedience. So that's kind of how I would outline this section. Now you have a big picture of where we're going, but the stating of the dilemma, verses 13 and 14, the difficulty of deception, verses 15 through 23, and the difficulty of doing, verses 24 through 27. That's how we're going to tackle these final words. Just listen real quick to John Barattas, how he speaks of this concluding section. He says, it is manifest to every hearer or reader that the requirements which have been made are very rigorous. Our Lord does not soften this rigor at all, but goes on to declare that the way pointed out by him is indeed one hard to find and follow, and that there is great danger of being deceived by false guides and of self-deception, yet he does not present these facts as an excuse for shrinking back, nor even say that in spite of these things we must make the effort, but urges the very difficulties as a reason for going forward. I mean, that's what we're going to see this morning, and that's just such an interesting way to put it. He says, we cannot drift with the crowd without purpose or effort through the narrow gate. And this is just such an interesting argument, as we'll see, that Jesus puts forth. I mean, let me ask it this way. How many of you would motivate people to do something by telling them, here's how hard it is? I mean, that's essentially what's going on. To us, in our own minds, that is a terrible motivation and reason to do what you just told me to do. And yet, listen, that's exactly what Jesus does here. So let's look at verses 13 and 14 and just introduce this last section. Notice, let's read it again. Verse 13, enter, Jesus says, through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I mean, notice first here that Jesus begins with a clear command. Enter, he says, through the narrow gate. And in this sense, you could say that it's not a true dilemma, right? When we think of dilemmas, we think of, man, I don't know, what should I do here? I'm not really sure. That's not at all what Jesus is proposing. Right out of the gate, he tells us exactly what we're supposed to do and which we're supposed to choose. So it's not a true dilemma in one sense. I've only called it a dilemma because there are technically only two options here and a decision is called for. And yet it's a very clear decision. It should be. And these two options are represented by two opposing gates, two opposing paths, you notice, two opposing destinations, two different groups of people and where they will end up. But what's interesting here is that the descriptions of both of these options, did you notice, are presented by Christ as reasons to make the same decision. Just take a look at it. Maybe you never thought through it this way before, but he says, he gives the command, enter through the narrow gate, and then he gives reasons, two reasons, both beginning with the word for, right? For, enter through the narrow gate, there's your command. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. There's the first reason. Here's the second verse 14, for enter through the narrow gate. You could repeat it even. Why? Here's your second reason. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, here Jesus is saying he's not really posing a true dilemma, because they're both making the same point. Both of these paths and their nature and their characteristics and the description that he gives to them function as reasons to make the same decision. They are both motivating us, calling us to enter through the narrow gate. Now, before we look at these reasons, we have to first ask, well, what essentially is Jesus telling us by this initial command, enter through the narrow gate? What does that mean? Well, clearly, in verse 14 here, to enter through the narrow gate would mean entering into life. But it's also helpful to understand that in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this verb to enter into is clearly used to speak of entering the kingdom of heaven. Even though that's not explicit here in verses 13 to 14, just write down, or you can look back at Matthew 5, verse 20. Remember all the way back at the beginning where he's introducing, he's beginning the body of the sermon even. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, here's our term, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then at the very end, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone, we read this earlier, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will, here's our verb again, enter the kingdom of heaven. So you kind of put those two together, you realize, and you go and read even in Matthew chapter 19, that for Jesus, entering the kingdom of heaven is the same thing as entering into life, as we see in verse 14. But we're talking about entrance into the kingdom. We're talking about salvation ultimately, right? And so, while we've seen, this is what's interesting, in the Beatitudes, you know, the beginning of chapter 5, that the kingdom of heaven already belongs to, right, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, all of those who are characterized by the Beatitudes. Though the kingdom of heaven already belongs to you, there is a sense, Jesus says, in which we have yet to enter into it. Now, that's hard for us to grasp, maybe, but, you know, we theologians have long called this the already and not yet sort of dilemma. But it's true. That's very biblical to say that. And Jesus presses on that here as well. Though it may be in our possession already, and we may be its true citizens, we are still, nonetheless, commanded here to enter into it. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what would be the typical response of somebody who says, who believes, hey, I already have it? What would be the typical response? You can answer. Come on. What would be the typical response of somebody who says, hey, I already have this?
Why would I need to enter?
Why would I need to go? Why do I need to do anything? I just presume on God's grace and His declaration over my life. And this is why this is so helpful. Jesus is so wise and helpful for us. And sometimes it makes us uncomfortable because he doesn't speak like a systematic theology would, right? Those are the categories that start to run up against each other and make our minds uncomfortable. And perhaps this is his way of simply saying to his disciples, listen, you cannot presume to already belong to the kingdom if you are not also striving to enter into it. Both of those things must be true of you. You see, because disobedience, think about this, as we've read already, just to give a big overview of what he's about to do, disobedience, deception would put you on the path to destruction, a lack, you could say, of deliberately doing and pursuing and just presuming would simply prove that you're someone who only thought that they had the kingdom when in fact you didn't. And so we are told here to enter. It is a command. Enter through the narrow gate, which is no contradiction to the statement, for theirs is the kingdom. But notice that the command here is not just to enter. There is a how, right? There is a how here. The command is enter, and then this, through the narrow gate. Through the narrow gate. This tells us immediately, think about this, that there's only one way in. Only one way in. And we've heard this in the Gospel of John, of course, even as Carrie's been going through that. For Jesus, though, he makes it very clear here, either you come in through this narrow gate or you don't enter. And Charles Quarles observes, this gate is the only one of its kind. That's the language here. The only gate that leads to life. One cannot enter the kingdom except by this single means. And here, think about this. Here, already, at the very beginning, at the very front end, we are confronted with one of the first and primary difficulties and obstacles for many who fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is its exclusivity. You see this all over the scriptures, but perhaps there is no greater stumbling block for those who live in such a pluralistic culture as ours today. The postmodern sort of idea that truth is relative, that all paths lead upward, makes this a hard pill for many people to swallow. I mean, you just imagine there is a reason why many are on the path that does not lead here. And immediately we begin to see why Jesus will say few find it. Jesus says here, there's no other way. This is the way into the kingdom through the narrow gate, and we must enter through it. So let's examine the reasons, the two reasons why we're entering the kingdom in this way. And they're really very simple. I mean, none of this is going to be groundbreaking. You'll realize just how uncreative I am in my study of the Bible today, this morning especially. But here are the two reasons, okay? Number one, because there is a way that seems easier that leads to destruction. Look at verse 13. Because there is a way, Jesus says, that seems easier, but it leads to destruction. That's why you're to enter this way, through the narrow gate. Look at verse 13 again. Enter through the narrow gate. Why, Jesus? Because the gate is wide and the way is broad, it leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. So enter through the narrow one. You could say this first reason for us to enter the way that Jesus commands us to here is a warning against being lured away to the wrong option, you could say, decision because of a number of things. Appearances, because of our love of comfort, our love of ease, our selfish desires. Look, appearances can be deceiving. I mean, let's just start there. Notice first that this gate is described as being wide or spacious. It is a gaping entrance. It's massive and very inviting, you could even say. You could drive a U-Haul of all your stuff through this thing. There's certainly no need of shedding any kind of sin or worldliness or baggage in order to pass through this gate comfortably. This gate is convenient. I love that. It demands nothing of you to pass through it. It is easy to spot. It's impossible to miss. You know, I just think of the, you know, playing with Amos, or especially Caleb, right? Give him a little ball sometimes and try to teach him how to play basketball. I make the little, and inevitably it's like, when they shoot it, I have to do this guy, and just so that they'll make it, right? Just make it really wide. So literally all they have to do is get that ball off the ground and they'll score. It's that idea. So hard to miss this. And not only is this wrong way described then as this massive, gaping entrance, notice Jesus says it's also like a broad, open, unrestricted path or road. Now just so you're aware, there's been a lot of talk over what the relationship is between the gate and path here in both verse 13 and 14. The problem is it's not entirely clear from the text, at least not explicitly. Maybe you've heard it taught one way or the other. Some people, because of the order in which they're mentioned, see the gate as marking the entrance to this path. I think that's the case in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Anybody ever read that? I think that's the case, right? It may be representing an initial decision to follow Christ. Other people argue that the gate is better understood as the destination to be found at the end of this road, marking our final entrance into the eschatological kingdom. Like you're walking this path and all of a sudden you hit this gate in the wall of a city and then you can enter. Some would argue that that's kind of what Jesus has in mind here. I personally think the second view is better, this one, partly because of what we've said earlier about the context and the verb here to enter being a command to enter into the kingdom. And one more reason as well, I think it'd be hard to make sense of the parallelism here on the negative side in verse 13. You know, because if entering into the kingdom is entering into life, then look at verse 13, then the opposite of that would be entering into destruction. And so to see that as the beginning of the road is not really all that helpful. It doesn't make much sense, especially since the path in verse 13 is said to lead to destruction. So I think it if you had to choose, maybe the better one is to see it. This is a path that leads to a gate that then grants entrance into the kingdom or then into destruction. But honestly, here's the thing though, you don't have to decide. I don't think it's necessary for you to decide. I don't think Jesus meant to really press the order of these two words too much to try and figure out how they relate to each other. All he's doing is, especially in the grammar, is simply using these two analogies to say the same thing, to communicate the same point. And maybe the nuance, if there is one, between gate and road is that the picture of the path here represents a kind of lifestyle as well. Whereas gate is more of a decisive moment. But But think about this then with this road, this path. Not only is this wrong option in verse 13 like a wide gate, it's like a broad path. This road is well paved. There are multiple lanes on this highway. There's plenty of room to wander around. Even if you fall asleep at the wheel, you probably won't veer off of it. It's that big. McLaren writes this, on the path of godlessness or Christlessness, and this is the point, isn't it? There is a deceptive appearance of freedom and independence which attracts many. You ever look out on the world and just say, man, they don't look like they're very much bothered on the path that they're on. It's the dilemma that Asaph faced in Psalm 73. And yet, Jesus's point here is that it is deceptive. Things are not what they seem. Simply put, this option is like a gate that is easy to spot and pass through. It's like a road that is easy to travel and to walk on. It is convenient. It seems to offer freedom. And for those reasons, among a number of others, Jesus said here, notice, there are many then who enter through it. It's not clear, but this last phrase, entering through it, could be referring to the path or the gate, but I think it's better viewed as through the gate. Many who are entering through this gate, whatever the case, it undoubtedly, notice, leads then to destruction, Jesus says. This is the same word that Paul uses to describe the end of those. In Philippians 3, verse 19, you can just write it down, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We've talked about that before. This word for destruction is the same word used by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, to describe the coming of judgment on ungodly men. So one writer says, horrifying punishment then is the destination to which the world insanely rushes. All these people are on this path. All these people will enter through that gate. And what's sobering to think about, I mean, think about the language here, is that this gate, this path, is unashamed in its popularity. This is the many, relatively speaking, as opposed to the few. Jesus says, not only is this path easy, and we might even say, because this path is easy, it's popular. It's popular. And so listen to what John Broadus says. He warns that man has great reason to fear. He is fatally wrong, who finds nothing in his religious principles and feelings to separate him from the great body of mankind, and who can approve of the pursuits and partake of the pleasures of almost all around him. He is of the world, and continuing to be of it, he must perish without it. I mean, listen. Look, I get it. We live in a day and age where majority rules. Peer pressure is a real thing, right? Consensus is king. Even in our government, we value democracy and view it as the best way to arrive at the right course of action. But listen, do not make that mistake when it comes to spiritual matters. It's not the same rule. Just because something is popular and more well received does not mean it's best. Just because something is easiest doesn't mean it's best. So McLaren says this, that there are many on a road is no sign that the road is the right one. Popularity is not always the best indicator of truth. In fact, here, Jesus makes it a reason explicitly why we should seek to enter through the narrow gate instead. And the principle is this, guys, listen, where sinful men will naturally flock, we should probably avoid. A lot of quotes this morning, but John Brown says, the transition from sin to sin, from occasional transgression to habitual indulgence is easy. And in this way, you will be in no want of company. The old, the young, and the rich and the poor, the learned and the unlearned walk there. It is the course of the world in which all men naturally walk, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. we have a saying, right? This you could call this the path of least resistance, and there are lots of people on it. So there's something about ease. There's something about just following my own desires that is popular. I mean, people's desires may not be the same, but that philosophy, I'm telling you, is the most popular. Why? Because men are inherently selfish. Like, what did we just learn in the Golden Rule? In fact, we are so selfish that Jesus has to say, hey, the only natural relationship in which you do good instinctively is to yourself. And so I'm going to turn that on its head to teach you what I'm like, right? You remember that? And so it is the same principle here. The path of least resistance is always the path that appeals to self. It is a selfish path. That is a popular path, but Jesus says it will lead to destruction, to the destruction of many. And because this is the case, we're to enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate. So now look at the second reason. And it might seem like it's repeating a lot of the same things just from the opposite perspective. And that's because it is. But look at verse 14. There is a way that is harder, but will lead you to life. You could repeat the command, enter through then the narrow gate. Why? Why enter through the narrow gate? Because the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I mean, this is where we scratch our heads and say, Jesus, you are not helping your case here. It doesn't seem to us on the surface a good motivation to do what you're saying. Hey, do this because it's going to be really hard and not a lot of people can, or do, rather. And it might seem this is stating the opposite, obviously, the first reason. But it functions the same way. It functions to make the same point. Notice, instead of describing this gate as wide or spacious, here the gate is now small. It's the same word for the initial command, translated narrow. But the idea is precisely the opposite of verse 13. This is a small and therefore tight and therefore hard gate to both find and then to get through. You know, I couldn't help myself but picture, you know, like Mittens. You guys know how big of a fluff ball she is, right? Sometimes she can squeeze through like the tiniest openings. It's like, how in the world did you find that? Couldn't help but think of the same thing in terms of octopi, octopuses. What's the plural of octopus? Is it? Ooh, we got a debate going on here. But is it true? I mean, this is not in my notes, but fact check somebody. Is it true? I mean, they can like squeeze through ridiculously small spaces. Okay, I don't know why I thought about that, but well, I do know why, because this is the picture. It's a so small of an opening that you might say, man, that you wouldn't even maybe perhaps consider it an opening to walk through. You would just look right over it. That's kind of the language here. But not for octopi, right? Spiritual octopi. Be spiritual octopuses. Okay, I'm going to stop. You know, one writer has actually suggested this would have referred to perhaps the small hidden door in the wall of a city that's only its citizens knew of so they could go and come as they pleased. Without endangering the city, you know, just without just opening wide the front gates. But all of that to say, I mean, just think about what Jesus is arguing here. This reinforces then the idea of exclusivity, doesn't it? But it also highlights the difficulty in finding such an entrance. That is what entering the kingdom is like. In other words, in keeping with the analogy, there must be, you could say, both knowledge required to find this entrance and also diligence, searching, seeking. And even still, once it is found, the smallness of the opening seems to imply that only you can perhaps go through it, carrying nothing else with you. And this is the exact opposite of verse 13. So Alexander McLaren writes, "It is too narrow for any of his dignities, any of your honors. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, not only because of its bulk, but because of the burdens which flap on either side of it and catch against the jam. All my self-confidence," I love the way he puts this, "all my self-confidence and reputation and righteousness will be rubbed off when I try to press through the narrow aperture. The only way to get into this is to go down upon your knees." That is the picture here. It is narrow, he'll go on to say, "because there is no room for sin or self-righteousness to go in." This is what entrance into the kingdom is like. Because listen, the door is low. It's too low and it's too small for your own significance and your ego and your righteousness. You must forfeit it all to find this life. It's why Jesus will go, Matthew will record Jesus to go on to say in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So notice then how Jesus describes this particular path that leads to life. He says the way is narrow. It's not just like a tiny gate, tiny opening, but it's also like a narrow path. The word here is different, even though it's translated the same as the command in verse 13, but it is slightly different. The word here is constricted, or even in that sense, difficult or hard. Ever try to, you know those like little coffee stir straw things? They're not really straws. Have you ever tried to drink through those? It's insane. Try to drink a smoothie through those things. Impossible. It's kind of like the same. I'm full of crazy analogies this morning. That's difficult. Man, that's hard. But that it's constricted. That's the idea. That's this word. Here's what's helpful. It's also sometimes used in contexts of trials and persecution and translated afflicted. Just write down 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. You've all heard this verse before. It's the word that Paul uses there when he describes himself as being afflicted but not crushed. You remember? He's pressed in on all sides, but he's not smashed, crushed. That's the word. It comes along with it oftentimes in the context of suffering caused by the pressure of being squeezed. But here, think about what Jesus is saying. The context suggests then when it's applied to a road and a path, it's narrow, it's tight, it's restricted. There is no room for deviating from this path. This is a road that does not have much space or wiggle room for comfortable travel. It's the kind of traveling that requires all of your attention and focus to keep from falling off to the right or to the left. I mean, I wouldn't suggest this, but in college, I took a road trip one time. And, it's so hard. I mean, for all your faculties to be engaged in the middle of the night and you're tired and you're on this winding road. And the other thing that added to the difficulty was that at times there was fog, you know, traveling from Florida to Texas, where I was did part of my undergrad at Baylor. And you get into like Louisiana, it's insane. And then it's hard to even see around the bend. So it's like you're tired, just straining. It's like if you do not pay attention, I mean, that next bend that comes and you'll be off the road. It's that kind of intensity. Just imagine that there is no room for error. And this isn't the first time that the Bible describes the path of obedience to God as something like this. You know, Deuteronomy 5, verse 32, and all over the place, really. The Bible regularly calls God's people to walk this path and not turn aside to the right or to the left. You know that language? This is the idea. And you're thinking, man, you are not making a good case here, Jesus, for me wanting to follow this path. We'll get there. But listen to what one writer says. He says, God's commands were narrow in the sense that they left no room for deviation. You see, it is interesting though, right? Even today in our sensibilities, especially in our culture, we hear that word and we just cringe, don't we? We actually use that oftentimes negatively to say, you're so narrow. You're so narrow. This is how Jesus describes his way. The writer says they required a straight walk from which no one could, from which one could not turn either to the right or to the left. In contrast to a wide road that leaves plenty of moral latitude, the narrow road is restrictive and morally and ethically confining. That is the reality. It establishes clear boundaries for one's behavior that are not to be crossed. And so Jesus taught his disciples that the parameters for the walk were clearly defined by the moral teachings of the Old Testament, Matthew 5, verse 19, and his own teachings about kingdom living in the Sermon on the Mount. Thus, the narrow road is probably to be understood as a lifestyle that respects the ethical parameters for life that God has established. It is the path, simply put, of obedience. Listen, Jesus, you begin to see how Jesus does not at all lower the standard. Let me tell you guys, that is not what grace does. We often think that, but that is not Jesus' conclusion. He has, in the Sermon on the Mount, taken the standard and put it where it needs to be. And admittedly, it is hard. And as soon as our hearts want to dumb down the standard of God's holy character and his requirements, then we run into some troubles. We run into all kinds of trouble. The troubles that he warns against here. And as hard as this path seems to be, listen, the Bible's teaching is this narrow path is the safest path. It is the path that Jesus says leads to life. But there are few who find it. There are few who find it. Now, I want you to think with me. Just look down at the end of verse 14. Do you notice anything different here between the wording at the end of verse 14 and the end of verse 13? I'll give like a Twin City Bible pen to anybody who can tell me what it is. Not that one, right? Just kidding. What's the difference?
Entering versus finding.
Yeah. That is a monumental, though slight change. That is very deliberate on Jesus' part, where the many at the end of verse 13 are entering. Did you catch it? Here, the few are finding. In other words, what does that mean? There is an intentionality to those who are entering into the kingdom of heaven and finding life. Jesus is telling us here that people don't just, you don't just happen upon this. You don't just happen or stumble upon life. You don't just happen to walk through this gate. Rather, these are those who have searched it out so as to say that it was found. Davies and Allison make this point, and they say, why the change? Perhaps while those entering are simply carried along unawares to destruction, those finding are people who have actively sought. They have quite intentionally gone against the grain. Against the grain of what? I mean, just think about what we've been saying. Against the grain of their own selfishness, they have denied themselves. So in comparing the two paths, then, one writer says, in the one, men can wander heedlessly and roam about at pleasure in the broad spaces. The other requires to be pursued with great care and exactness. Our attention is thus strongly called to the fact that this narrow gate and way is likely to be overlooked, and so it should be carefully searched for and diligently entered. Few find life because few seek it. So when you back out of Jesus' argument here, let's just bring it to an end here. It does seem strange to us, doesn't it, the way he's arguing for this? Because we find Jesus saying, look, to his disciples, that one of the reasons why we should pursue entering through the narrow gate is because the narrow gate is harder, because the narrow gate is less popular, because the narrow gate is not found by many who are looking for it. And here's the kicker. At the end of the day, you begin to realize the reason why it's not found by many who are looking for it is the exact same reason why we think this is a terrible argument. Because we want it to be easier. We want our flesh fed. And so Jesus is calling us, this is the perfect reason. He is calling us to deny ourselves. He is saying, enter through. Do not be of those in the category who simply want the path of least resistance because they want their own will to be done. That is exactly what Jesus wants to direct us away from in this command. Enter through the narrow gate. Because the way is broad, guys. There are many on that path. But it'll lead to destruction. Don't be like those who simply are seeking their own ends. And here's the encouraging thing. You remember, and we'll end here, verses 7 through 11. I mean, it just highlights this for us, doesn't it? It just becomes so much clearer that people don't enter... The people don't have a hard time entering the kingdom because God is stingy. We've already seen there, he loves. Anybody who comes to him seeks, knocks, it will be open. They will find. The problem is here that many are on the path and pursuing their own desires. So I just pray that I don't know what path you're on. I mean, just examine your own heart. And just let the text expose what your motives are in all of this. So we'll look at the rest of this. We'll see how long it'll take us to finish. Two or three, maybe, we'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this warning Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity as to which path that we're on. Lord, cause us, may these be great motivations for us to pursue the path that is not easiest necessarily, but it is the path that leads to life. It is the path of self-denial, of setting aside our own significance and righteousness and coming to you, trusting you, believing what you have said, and seeking with all our might to obey it, not in our own strength, Lord, but in yours. Lord, give us this desire, and we pray and convict those who perhaps are still seeking to live this life to maximize it for themselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, James.